Always a good time to be here with you today and to open up God's Word and to celebrate what is true about who God is and what He has done throughout history as well as in our lives, to give Him the glory and the honor that's due His name, to acknowledge Him in all ways, and even to open up God's Word in such a way that it could feed us and restore us and renew us, that it could exhort and encourage and even convict us in places, that we might be a people who are truly following Jesus, because we've come to see that He has the words of eternal life, that as we align our lives with His kingdom, with His reign and rule, with His laws and decrees, with His very ways of grace and truth, that we experience the life that really is life, what we call life beyond belief, not just believing in Jesus as perhaps even the demons would do, but actually trusting Him and obeying Him and learning to hear His voice and to follow it in all times and in all places. As we get into today's scriptures, I want to begin by asking a set of questions that, as always, is at least is usually the case for me, helps me frame the discussion, helps to, I hope, give you a sense of where this is leading so that you can listen through the filter and lens of these particular questions. And so I'll get right at it. Have you ever had difficulty understanding how it is that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet? Have you ever had a difficulty understanding this way of Jesus' kingdom, that it's a kingdom that is both real in the now, it's here now, in Jesus it has come, and yet it's not fully realized yet, it's not been consummated fully, and so we live in the tension between the now of the kingdom of God and the not yet of the kingdom of God? Have you ever had difficulty understanding how that works? Maybe to come at the same idea differently, have you ever wanted to bypass the now of the kingdom, and that is the part that involves suffering and persecution and self-denial, that sort of stuff? Have you ever wanted to bypass the now part of the kingdom of God and get straight to the not yet part of the kingdom of God, the part that involves reigning and ruling and no more suffering and no more tears? Have you ever just wanted to kind of go straight there? We want the ladder of the chutes and ladders game, right? We want to just kind of get there. Have you ever wanted to do that? Maybe life's circumstances are causing you to want that right now. I wonder if you've ever wanted the gain without the pain, if you've ever wanted the glory without the guts, the championship without the three-a-days. Have you ever wanted the destination without the journey? And have you ever wanted the resurrection without the crucifixion? It's pretty normal. I hope all of us would nod and say, yep, I would like that, actually. I would love to have the gain without the pain and all the other things that were listed there. See, we live in a culture that has trained us to do that, not to mention our very human nature is to want that, to get right to the good stuff without the hard stuff. We live in a culture where examples of this mindset are everywhere, and I just want to list a few of them for us today so that we can get real clear that this is not just philosophical theory. This actually, these questions in today's gospel really gets at the very heart of life and the very practical stuff, the Monday morning stuff. And so we live in a culture where people want the benefits and the privileges of marriage, for example, without the lifetime covenant that goes with it. That's part of our culture, and it gets at this idea of wanting the not yet without the now. We want the gain without the pain. We live in a culture, husbands, myself being one of them, we live in a culture where husbands want their wives to respect them. They just don't want to lay down their lives for them. We live in a culture where wives want their husbands to lay down their life for them. They just don't want to submit to them. We live in a culture where parents want kids to obey them, but they don't want to take the time to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We export that job as parents at times, hoping somebody else will do it for us, and we wonder why our kids don't obey us. We live in a culture where families want peace in the home without any margin in their schedules. We live in a culture where single people want to find a great mate without having to wait in purity for him or her. We will live in a culture where people want rest without Sabbath keeping. We live in a culture where people want apps without paying for them. We live in a culture where we want nice things, we just don't want to save for them. We want promotions without working for them. We want straight A's without studying for them. We live in a culture where we want dinner without cooking it. We want clean toilets without cleaning them. And we want fruitfulness without faithfulness. Does this get at your life at all as you look around and read the news and watch the television and think about sometimes in a moment of weakness in your loneliness? This gets at it, doesn't it? This is what our culture has trained us for, the gain without the pain. It's an instant gratification society. And as a set apart people, as Christians, as a holy people who have been set apart by God, we're tempted, are we not, to live not just in that world I've just described, but to live of that world. In other words, to be just as guilty of all of those things as the people who don't know the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. In a culture like this, let me ask you again, have you ever wanted a shortcut faith? Have you ever wanted all of the good and none of the bad? Like, we can just say yes, of course, that's the human experience. That's what it looks like. And our culture only reinforces that idea all the more. Well, I want to bring a good word of comfort to you this morning, as it has been for me this past week. If you have nodded yes to any of that stuff I've just mentioned, you've said, of course, Kyle, I would love to have the gain without the pain and the glory without the guts. Of course I would. Well, I want to assure you this morning that you're not alone. In fact, you're in very, very good company. In fact, the very one who's often thought of as the one who gets to let people into heaven, right, at St. Peter's gate, even Peter, the saint of all saints, if you will, the one that was closest to our Lord Jesus, even he could identify with this temptation to want the good stuff of following Jesus without the hard stuff of following Jesus. The context for our looking at this idea this morning is in Mark chapter 9. Of course, the whole gospel is the fuller context, which I commend to you. The whole New Testament is a larger context even for that. And then the whole canon of Scripture is a greater context for that. And I want to make sure that I regularly commend the full context and full counsel of God's Word to you, even as we look at a portion of it closely. But in the context of today's lesson, those verses that I read moments ago from Mark chapter 9, it's important to understand some of the events that have led right up to this after 6 days. In other words, what happened 6 days ago that makes this portion of Scripture start with and seem right to the gospel writer Mark to start by saying, after 6 days. Well, here's what's happened. Jesus has called to himself some disciples, and he's made himself known to them as the King, the Son of God, the King of heaven has come to earth. And he said that that's what it looks like. The time is fulfilled. And then he starts calling people to himself. And James and John and Peter were three of those disciples who had followed him. And Jesus, by day in and day out, revealing his character and his nature and the very things of God to them, both through his words and teaching that had authority unlike any others, as well as by his deeds and acts of power that would cause people regularly to say, no one since the beginning of time has been able to do that sort of thing. And so Jesus has been revealing himself as a one-of-a-kind, unique Messiah in Christ to his disciples, to the point where in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, he asks his disciples directly, hey, who do people say that I am? There's enough evidence out there now that would cause people to develop some ideas about who I am. What do they say? And what's the word on the street? And the disciples are very quick to say, well, they've got some opinions. Some of them think that you're Elijah, because we've been told that the kingdom of God can't come until Elijah comes. And some of you think that you're that. Some people think you're actually like John the Baptist, that somehow or the other, after he lost his head, you became him. And some people say that you're one of the prophets. There's some information out there, yes, Jesus, about who people perceive you to be. You've got a reputation, whether it's accurate or not. Jesus says, okay, then who do you say that I am? See, these are the ones that he's really been invested in. It's one thing for people who don't know you well to develop opinions about who you are, but Jesus wants to know if the people that he's been spending a lot of time with, if he's investing day in and day out with, if they yet understand who he is. And so he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and almost communicates on behalf of all the disciples. We know the answer to that one also is what he says. In effect, he says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now those details, that amplified explanation is found in some of the other Gospels parallel to this one. In this one, he simply says, you're the Christ. But for us, that's important to unpack that a little bit. That means you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the long-awaited promised one that God said would be sent to usher in His kingdom so that God's reign and rule would be on earth again as it was in the beginning before the fall, when God walked among His people and was in charge and provided good things for His people, His creation. You're that one who has come to bring those things again for God's people, to crush God's enemies and to eradicate the world of anyone who doesn't trust you, and to establish an eternal kingdom where God's ways are the ways and everybody benefits from the privileges thereof. You're that guy. Jesus' response to Peter when he says the right answer is, "Oh, you didn't come up with this on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You can't take credit for this, so to speak." What he's saying is, yes, you're right, and God, in His grace and in His mercy, has revealed that truth to you. He's been kind to you beyond measure by allowing you to know that I am the Christ. In effect, is what Jesus is saying to Peter and to His disciples. And I hope that you would know that now. That today, if you could say confidently, "I know God because He's revealed Himself to me personally in the person of Jesus Christ, the historical reality known as Jesus of Nazareth. And I know Him to be the Son of God, the one to whom I look when I want to see what the Father looks like." If that's true, would you be grateful today to the grace of God which has revealed that to you? Would you not live a life such that would take credit for that, but in humility and gratitude, live a life that says thank you to the Father for making known to you the Son? That's what Jesus is saying. Father, the world didn't reveal this to you. Flesh and blood didn't come up with this. God revealed this to you. It's a beautiful picture. And you would think that from that point forward, because Peter and the disciples got that one right, that they understood all the implications of what that meant. Immediately, Mark, the gospel writer, wants his audience then and now to understand that that's not true. Just because you come to trust and see Jesus as He truly is does not mean that you now get it all clear. Does not mean that there's not a need for pressing into Jesus all the more and growing in Christ's likeness day in and day out for the rest of our lives. Because we see in Peter immediately, just because he saw Jesus as He truly is did not mean that he understood everything about what that meant. And so he says, in response to Jesus, "Yes, I've got it." Jesus wants to immediately, now that they've got that, now that his disciples understood that, it's a turning point in the Gospels, it's a turning point in his relationship with his disciples, because from this point forward, he is going to turn his course and go to Jerusalem and prepare to die. And he wants to give his followers and disciples the expectation of that. He wants to predict that for them. He wants to make sure they understand that that's how this kingdom's going to go. That's what it looks like when God is king. It's a paradox sort of kingdom. And so he turns his face to Jerusalem, Jesus does, and he tells his disciples immediately after Peter says that you're the Christ, "Yep, and what that means for me to be the Christ, what that means for me to be the Son of God, is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. They're going to hang me on a cross. And they're going to think that they defeated me. And they're going to think that the kingdoms of this world are more powerful than the kingdoms of God. But 3 days later, the Father is going to raise me from the dead and reveal the ultimate victory, that is that God's power cannot be defeated even by death. That there's nothing in this world stronger than the love of God and the plans of God and the purposes of God. And He's going to make that known." And Peter, demonstrating that he does not yet fully understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ, says, "Oh no. Mm-mm. In fact, Jesus, come on over here. I don't want to rebuke you in front of all these other people, but come on over here. I need to say something to you." And Peter rebukes Jesus. He takes him behind the woodshed, so to speak, and he says, "Nope, that can't be what it means for you to be the Christ. You don't go to the cross. You don't suffer. That doesn't play out this way. In fact, we're ready to reign and rule now that we know that you're the king. Let's get at it. And we're going to start fighting over who's going to sit at your right hand and who's going to sit at your left, because you're going to the throne on this earth and you're going to reign and rule in the ways that the kings of this earth do," right? No. Jesus rebukes him back such that he says a really profound message to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, that sort of understanding about Jesus' messiahship, about his kingship, comes straight from the pit of hell. It's a lie upon lies. It's undermining the very essence and truth and therefore the fruit and benefits of Jesus' true messiahship. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on into a teaching. All of this is immediately prior to the scriptures that I just read to you moments ago. And he goes into a teaching, Jesus does, and says, this is what it looks like to follow me. You want to understand discipleship? You want to get what it means to be a Christian? Here's what it means. It means following me to the cross. It means a life of self-denial. It means a life of the not yet kingdom. That if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Live into the not yet realities of this kingdom. At that point in the story, Mark jumps ahead 6 days and says 6 days later. On a different day, on a different time, we'd explore this further. But suffice it to say, this is a reference back to Exodus 24, where Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai, and for 6 days, the cloud of God covers the mountain and prepares Moses for the revelation that's about to come. And we know that revelation as the Ten Commandments, the law of God for His people, their way of life, that as they live that way, they will reveal to the watching world how good God is and draw some to Him because they want in on that sort of living. That's the six-day reference that is being brought out here. And Mark wants his audience to know that this is a time of preparation, that Jesus talking about His kingdom, talking about the cross, talking about self-denial, talking about discipleship, functions as a preparation period for the ultimate revelation, for the ultimate theophany, if you will, that encounter with God at a high mountain that allows those who are there to understand more clearly the will of God and be prepared then to take that will of God into their spheres of influence, and in this case, into the very people of God. So it's 6 days later, Peter, James, and John have the great privilege of going up to the mountain, and they are the people that Jesus said, some of you actually aren't even going to die before you see the kingdom coming in its power. And so you can imagine like, I wonder if that's you. I wonder if I'm going to get to see the kingdom of God in its power before I die. He says, some of us, can I be one of those? And so Mark wants us to see that three of the disciples are brought as some of you into a place where they're going to get to see the kingdom of God in some very real power. And so he takes them up to a high mountain. And the mountain is meant to draw the people of God's memory back to Mount Sinai and all the ways that I just described, where God brings a covenant to His people so that they might live under His ways in such a way that gives glory to God and in such a way that's good for them. It's also meant to conjure up ideas of Elijah being on top of Mount Horeb, as we just heard read moments ago, that he had an encounter with God at the top of a mountain. And Jesus going to the top of this high mountain with these three disciples is meant for us to lean back into those two Old Testament stories in order to bring clarity to what's happening here, in order for us to see this not as an isolated event, but as part of how God makes revelation profoundly to His people. And as they're on the top of that mountain, the story Mark tells us is that there's a transfiguration. That is, that Jesus' figure was transformed right before them. Mark describes that in a particular way. Matthew and Luke give different details of that transfiguration. But here's what's most important for us to understand within the transfiguration. That is, that Jesus' glory, remember, He's the one that was there from the beginning, through whom all things were made, that He was the second person of the Trinity, even prior to His incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. That glory that is Jesus was unveiled momentarily atop this mountain. Not only was that glory unveiled, but it also was taking a future reality, that is the glorification of Jesus as the Son of God, and bringing that future reality and breaking in to the present time. That's what's happening in the Transfiguration. And James and John and Peter, as Peter would say later in his letter, were eyewitnesses of that majesty. They got to see it firsthand. They were right there, and they got to see Jesus transfigured in such a way that His full glory, His blinding, whiter than any bleacher could bleach. What a beautiful picture. Imagine that white. Just take a minute. Think about that white, whiter than any bleacher could bleach. And Jesus, and His glory was revealed to these three followers. Oh, it's amazing. And as that's happening, some other guys show up, and not just any guys, Moses, who is for us what? And for them, the audience then, he represents the law. He is the law that God gave to His people as a way of life atop Mount Sinai. To say it another way, the Ten Commandments. He's the law. But he's not the only one there. Elijah is there as well. Elijah is the prophet, the one that was sent by God along with a long string of other prophets who came to God's people and called them back to the law, called them back to a way of life that was meant to lead them into the life that really is life. And so there atop this mountain is Jesus transfigured, white as white gets, and Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And the question is, of course, how does Jesus, as the Christ, relate to the law and the prophets? What do we as the people of God do with the law and the prophets now that Jesus is here? And in this moment, Peter and James and John are realizing and coming to understand that Jesus' authority is at least on par with the law and the prophets. That is, He is God's definitive word on life. And He's there with them. And what they're talking about is not Mark's interest. Other gospel writers will give a little insight into what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. But for Mark, he simply wants us to see that the law and the prophets and the new covenant king are there together on the mountain. And one of them is transfigured, unlike the other two. Peter is terrified by this, as are James and John. As would you be, as would I be. The very presence of God is being revealed to them. And he's terrified. And sometimes when you're scared, you say crazy things, don't you? But sometimes when you're scared, the thing that you most believe deep down comes out. Have you ever done that? Have you ever blurted something out when you're scared and you're like, oh, did I really just say that? Because out of the mouth, what? The heart speaks. And so what we see is Peter saying what is in his heart, which is, we got to build some tents. We got to create some dwellings, as was the word used in today's reading. We've got to create some tabernacles. We've got to create some booths, all of which are meant to bring out some of the details of the people of God and their celebrations and the times that they've come before the Lord, one of them being the Festival of Booths. But here's what's really happening with Peter at the moment where he blurts out in fear, we've got to build some tents. We've got to capture this moment. Let's get some tents, and one for you, Moses, one for you, Elijah, and one for you, Jesus, because here's what he really is feeling deep in his heart. You know that kingdom of God that Jesus said he was bringing with him? That kingdom of God that when it happens, God will again come and be with his people and live with them forever? It's now. Of course it's now, Peter says. Of course it's now. The not yet kingdom that we would say is a future reality, Peter is saying that future has just come. After all, Jesus has just said some of you aren't even going to die before you see the kingdom of God coming in power. And Peter is like, sweet, I'm one of those people who's not going to die before the fullness of God's kingdom comes in power. So let's establish some booths here, some tents and dwellings and tabernacles, because this is it. God is coming right now in the person of Jesus to usher in his kingdom forever. And can't you and I relate to Peter? Because we want it so bad. We don't want the cross. We don't want suffering. We don't want self-denial. And even though Jesus has just said to Peter, get behind me, that's not how my kingdom works. Peter said, yeah, but maybe he didn't mean that because look, it is working right here. And the kingdom of God in its full power is coming and it's now. Oh, the next few moments must have been incredibly disappointing for Peter. Because just as quickly as they came, the voice out of the cloud that comes over top of the people says, this is my son. Now, in the baptism, you might remember of Jesus, the cloud said, you are my son. And that's part of Mark's story. The benefit of that heavenly voice was for Jesus. You are my son. And this particular revelation, in this moment where God's voice comes from the cloud to speak, it's for the benefit of the disciples. This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Well, what is it that he said? Oh, that's right. He said that he's got to go to the cross and die first, that that's what his kingdom looks like. And only after he does that will he be raised from the dead. And even after that, the kingdom will not be fully consummated until his return in glory forever. Listen to him. He's the one. And then in case the watchers, the disciples who were there present, the eyewitnesses of this majesty, didn't fully get it, the cloud disappears and the law is no longer there. And the prophet is no longer there. The new covenant king is there. The fulfillment of the law and the prophet is there. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's the one. I don't know what other authority voices are in your life that are tempting you to listen to them, but God's message for all of us today is Jesus is the new covenant king. Listen to him. Listen to him. Let him be the king of your life. Let him be the authority of life. And let him and his ways and his kingdom be that which you follow. Peter's misinterpretation of what was happening atop that mountain was this: the kingdom has come and its power, just like you promised. No more suffering, no more persecution, no more self-denial. See, an important detail to understand here is that Mark is writing this gospel account at a time in Rome, at a time when Christians are being persecuted by the Emperor Nero. They're not just being persecuted like a little bit. They're like getting their heads cut off. They're like getting burned. They're like getting thrown to the lions. They're getting persecuted for standing up and saying, I'm a follower of King Jesus. No, the emperor is not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to listen to him. And at a time when the church was being persecuted and when it would have been easy for them to fall back and to shrink back and to no longer be proud of Jesus, as Jesus says, that if you're ashamed of me among men, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. And at a time when it would have been very easy for people, God's people, to shrink back and to be ashamed of Jesus and to take the shortcut and to hope that we can do an end around, avoid the suffering, avoid the self-denial, avoid the tears, avoid the pain, and just get right to the good stuff, Mark writes a gospel that over and over again reminds God's people that the kingdom of God is not yet. And so I want to ask you this morning, and it makes sense that Peter would be walking down the mountain, and as they're walking down the mountain, these are the verses immediately following what I've read. He says, so Jesus, what do the scribes mean when they say that Elijah's got to come first? See, it's just Peter's further reinforcing that he doesn't fully get it. He thought that if Elijah had come, then that meant that the kingdom was fully here. And so I want to ask you, where is it in your life today that as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, as a child of God, you are functioning like Peter's misinterpretation on the top of the mountain? Where is it that you're seeking the glory without the guts? Where is it that you're seeking the gain without the pain? Where is it that you're seeking the resurrection without the crucifixion? Where is it that you're wanting the benefits and the privileges of the kingdom of God without the self-denial and the cross that goes with it? Oh, that we would long for the day. Hasten the day of your return, O Lord. Hasten the coming of your kingdom. But until then, will we be a people who are honest, like Peter, about the temptation to want to have a shortcut faith? And then will we stand against that? And even would we be a people who enter a season of self-denial and repentance called Lent, so that we can be trained in what it means to live in the not yet kingdom of God until the full consummation of that kingdom, when we do see it for its power? This makes sense to me, right? I know it makes sense to you. We live in a world where we want, the moment anything starts hurting, we want a pill for it. The moment we want something other than what we have, we want to find the shortest, most direct line to it. We do this. All of us do it. Recently, we I know you're going to think this is amazing that our household would be this far behind the times, but recently I discovered something called DVR. Here's what the DVR does. You can actually record a show, watch it later, and fast forward through the commercials. See, I don't like commercials. I like Super Bowl commercials, but I don't really like commercials of any other kind. They're a pain to me. They bug me. They're just slowing down and causing me to forget the drama that I was right in the middle of. Do you like commercials? Nobody likes commercials. If we could, we would fast forward through all the commercials of the show, cut it down in time, and get back to doing something else with our busy lives. We hate commercials, if we're honest, and we would love the opportunity to fast forward through all the parts we don't really want to watch. Isn't that what we do in life? And beloved, if we learn anything from the Transfiguration account this morning, it's that Jesus' kingdom has not yet fully come in its power. And those who will trust him, those who will obey him, those who will listen to his voice will remember that we don't get the resurrection without the crucifixion. Will you walk the walk? Will you walk the steps of Jesus between now and the day he calls you home, trusting that that suffering and perseverance and endurance and hardship and self-denial will be oh so sweet when the resurrection comes? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your revelation to us. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend. Thank you for bringing revelation to our lives of the instinct and human.